Good morning. We're going to get started in chapter 5. I have got three classes scheduled for the combinations of chapter 5 and chapter 6 together. Upon studying for this, that was a horrible mistake. I don't know if I'm going to get through two chapters and three classes, but we'll give it our best shot. So what we're going to start talking about here this morning, and not get too far ahead, is you're really talking about a crisis of authority when you get into chapters 5 and 6. And that's really been a theme even through the first four chapters. But we're going to see some things come to a head in chapter 5 with the case of the incestuous man, and in chapter 6 with the lawsuits between believers. When we get to chapter 5, we've come to the end of a section. We've come to the end of the discussion about divisions. We spent four chapters with Paul talking about the divisions in between the members of the church, those factions, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, etc. And also this idea of division against Paul, those who are speaking out against him and his authority. We're moving beyond that now. We are still, however, in the section where Paul is writing to them regarding things that he has heard, reported to him. This is not response to their letter. We won't get there until, I think, chapter 7. So at this point, this is more of the stuff that they don't want him to know about. They didn't feel like they needed to tell him about that he's responding to. So that's what we're into here in chapter 5. Before we get into the material this morning, let's go to God in prayer together, please. Our Holy Father, thank you so much for another tremendous blessing, a beautiful day where we can have no problems, no impediments to our assembly this morning. We're thankful for our opportunities to study and this time that's set aside by the elders here, that we can do that. We pray that all of our classes are diligent in trying to seek the truth this morning. We appreciate all the people who have taken their time as teachers and volunteered their efforts. And we pray that as students, that we are in tune with the efforts the teachers have put forth, that we pay attention, we offer our thoughts and questions and comments for everyone's mutual edification. We're thankful also, Lord, for the blessings that we have serving in your kingdom. We pray every day when we take breath, we take up that mantle of Christian and we go and live the best that we can, being good people as the world sees us and also being good Christians as you see us. When we fail and we fall short, we lean on the mercy and the grace that we have through Christ. We're so thankful for that. There aren't enough words for us to express how needy we are for the mercy and the grace that is afforded to us. But we pray that we're also just as thankful for it. And we pray that it colors how we act and how we behave toward you. We pray that that thankfulness inspires our worship this morning and that our hearts and minds give you everything that we have in praise to your glorious name. Please be with all the families here, Lord. We're thankful for the Mayos and their baby. We're prayerful for Jonathan and Shanika and their pregnancy. We're also prayerful for Diane Bone and issues with her mom and other issues that she has dealt with, and many others, things people are dealing with here. And we pray that you will give them some comfort, some strength, and we pray that they're healed if they are in need of that. Help us to always be prayerful. Help us to always be thankful. We love you. We thank you for loving us first, and we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so as I mentioned, we're going to get into chapter 5. So let's talk about some of the themes that bridge us from where we have been to where we are going. In chapters 1 through 4, we saw, well, we're going to get into this case of the incestuous man. Again, that's reported to Paul by Chloe's household. So he's still reacting to the reports that he has gotten. He's not responding yet to the things that they have written to him. We're going to see this theme of arrogance again popping up. It was very evident in chapter 4, which Johnny taught. It's also evident here in chapter 5 in their response to this sin that they're dealing with. And we're going to talk about the contrast still about the power that they think they have and the power that Jesus Christ has and something that they need to recognize. So we're going to see those themes bridging where we've been and where we are going. In chapter 5 and 6, we'll also, just as far as what to expect, we're going to notice that Paul doesn't spend a great deal of time on the individual sins that are being addressed and the individual sinners. That's particularly in the case of the incestuous man. He does not go on and on about this man's relationship. One of the big reasons is there's no reason to. Everyone knows this relationship is sinful. So he's not going to spend a lot of time spinning his wheels on that. What he will focus on is their response or their lack of response to this sin. And I think that as Christians in the modern church, we ought to focus on that too. That was important to them, it's important to us. How do we respond to sin in our midst? And we're going to look at judgment. And we're going to talk about this, and I think this is particularly important, I think, to the modern Christian. Where is your judgment focused? Paul's frustrations with them is not that they're not running around calling out every sin that they see, but they refuse to address the sin within their midst. That's his focus. He's not so much worried about their external focus as their internal. And so we're going to spend some time talking about that. When we get to chapter 6, we'll talk about how outsiders view the church and how important that is. So that's sort of what we can expect in the next three classes as we go through chapters 5 and 6. Let's go ahead and read chapter 5 in its entirety. Fortunately, it's a short chapter, so we're able to do that without very much problem. So let's begin there in verse 1. I'll read from the English Standard Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, obviously, what he is addressing is this issue of this man having his father's wife. And let's be really clear about what we're talking about here. This is spoken of in the present tense. The man has his father's wife. This is not a one-time event. This is not a one-night stand sort of situation, an oopsie sort of thing. He is persistently living in a relationship with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. Let's hope his stepmother. So this is not a one-time discretion. This is a continual relationship. It's interesting that the woman's not mentioned. Right? I mean, typically, what we've seen in the Bible is, and you think about the instance where the woman's caught in adultery before Jesus, the women were the ones who they drag them right in there, right? But they don't do that here. And I think the reason is, I don't think this woman is a member of the church. Their concern is with the man who is a member of the church and not with the woman who is not. So that is our first clue as to what Paul talks about in verse 12. That we're not concerned with the people who are outside. I'm talking about the people in your midst. Those people that you call brother or that you call sister, those are the ones that we're addressing. Those are the issues that we're talking about. This idea of such is not even named among the pagans, not even tolerated among the pagans, is kind of an interesting idea. Because incest was tolerated among the pagans, not surprisingly. But there seems to be a little disagreement about what exactly tolerated means. From the best that I can understand, I saw this referred to by some Roman biographer, and the idea is they would put up with it, they didn't like it. It wasn't anything that someone would brag about, but was it something that happened amongst them? Sure it was, but not something that they would be proud of. So Paul's drawing that contrast. You're proud about it. The pagans aren't even proud about it. I mean, it happens. But they wouldn't go bragging about it, and I think that's what his point is. So I think he's a little hyperbolic, what he's saying it's not even tolerated among the pagans. And he's just trying to, I think, to really drive the point home that this sort of stuff is very condemnable. And they shouldn't put up with it. They shouldn't be so eager to put up with it like they have been. So, if you think about this relationship, you may ask this question. How in the world did this happen? That would be my first question. How in the world did we ever get to this point? And it's a reminder of who the Corinthians are. All right? Remember, they have a Hellenistic background. They're grounded in this Greek culture. And what that means for them are, I think we can draw from some of the quotes here. In chapter 6, actually, that will help us understand what's going on in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Paul says, or quotes them, the body is not meant, this is what Paul says, I'm getting my thoughts confused. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? He reminds them to flee from sexual immorality. Why does he have to tell them all these things? What is their thought about the physical body?
Prison house of the soul?
Yeah, their thought is, this body doesn't really mean anything. It's just for our soul, which is what has spiritual significance in their minds, to dwell while we're here. So whatever this body does, who cares? It is just the dwelling place of the soul. It's temporary. It will not exist beyond this life. So that's why you can see that when you understand that, and you read 1 Corinthians, you can read it in all of their actions. This body doesn't matter. So therefore, whatever this body does, doesn't matter. And that's their thought. And also, the other theme that they have an issue with is this idea of over-realized eschatology. They think that their spiritual maturity is already arrived. And so, in some other quotes from chapter 6, God raised the Lord and also raised us up by his power. Or, the second quote, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? So glorify God in your body. They feel, again, this level of spiritual achievement that they have already reached, and therefore, this is insignificant. It's not that they think this man having his father's wife isn't sinful. It's not that they think that it's a good thing. They just don't care. They've become so apathetic because of how they feel about the body and where they feel they are in their spiritual maturity that they see it as completely insignificant. It's a moot point to them. That may be the reason, you know, I think initially when I read this and considered that this comes from reports, my thought would be, well, they're ashamed of this, so they don't talk about Paul. I don't think that's it, actually. I just don't think they think it's a big deal, so they're not even bringing it up. To them, it's so insignificant that reaching out to their spiritual founder and their mentor, they wouldn't bother with this, because this doesn't mean anything to them.
Yes, were there elders at this church? I can't remember.
Not that I can tell. I think that's a really good question, and I've not been able to discover that there are elders at this church.
So they were like letting the circumstance rule the church instead of dealing with the circumstance.
Yeah. And I think, you know, if we think back to what Johnny taught in chapter 4, you can see the people who are teaching now, those members of the church that are teaching now, sure don't seem to be acting like elders. So I would say, my guess is that they do not have elders. I'm not found that anywhere.
I agree. Yeah.
And even when you go to the greeting, you know, typically when there are elders, Paul may mention that, either in the greeting or in the ending. He doesn't do that anymore. All right, so, yes.
There might be a little more to that. It doesn't really say, but what I have seen from experience when stuff like, having dealt with this, but I've dealt with some stuff that's similar and just as bad, mm-hmm. that when friends and family are involved, others won't say anything. So there was probably some of that going on here too.
Yeah.
They just didn't want to. They just turned their head. Whereas if it wasn't family, maybe they'd be raising us a little bit of a stink.
Yeah, it's sort of like the cliche about marriage and divorce. Yeah, the teaching, yeah, the biblical teaching of marriage and divorce is really easy to understand.
Yeah.
Until it's your brother or your mom or something like that.
Yeah.
Then it becomes difficult.
I'm thinking some of that may be going on.
Yeah, you could be right. You could be right. Mallory.
Well, I was also thinking some other things, because just the way people of the world now think, they could think this is something small because he does so much other good. He does other good things in the church, so we don't need to worry about that because he does all these other good things. And you see that in the world today, they kind of disregard this thing because he does all this other good stuff. And that it's like they think it counteracts it.
Right, yeah, it's the old scale, right? Yeah. I've got all these good deeds over here. I've got this one bad deed over here. Surely
not
this
a big
evens
deal,
out.
Yeah.
Please, that does so much good.
Yeah. Wouldn't that be the teachers in the church, the responsibility, and the elders to take care of learning or teaching what's right and what's wrong, as we
absolutely
in West End do?
Yes, absolutely.
And don't we don't want to forget, he spent a year and 6 months there teaching them all that they needed to know, and that would be definitely a responsibility of all the members to take care of this.
Yeah, and that's going to become really apparent as we study this, that Paul's not, again, in the absence of elders, he's not telling the elders, you got to fix this. He's telling this church, you withdraw from this man. You deliver this man to Satan. We'll talk about what that means. But that is the responsibility of the entire church. And can't be, yes, the teachers, I think, bear some responsibility if they're not speaking out against it. I don't think there are elders. If there were elders, absolutely they need to address it and speak out against it. And they need to protect the flock.
I don't think there are teachers there.
Yeah, there are people who are teaching. Whether or not they are real qualified teachers, yeah, that's highly debatable. All right. The arrogance that we see from them in their response. I think what we see is sort of echoing what we've talked about. There's this misunderstanding of the importance of the physical body. They don't think it's important at all, and Paul is telling them it's a temple of the Lord. Same imagery he used for the church itself in chapter 3, he's now using for individuals here at the end of chapter 5. They misunderstand the importance of Christ's body, which we are a part of. And he's telling them, you cannot just take a part of Christ's body, who you're a part of, and give it to something else. Something lascivious, something awful, something like a prostitute or this incestuous relationship. You can't do that. They misunderstand the importance of being different. And when we teach our kids, we need to make sure they understand this. That we're not teaching them to be different for the sake of being different. I'm not teaching you to be different so that people will think you're peculiar and ask you questions. I'm teaching you to be different for the sake of Christ. You glorify him in everything that you do. And inevitably, people will think that's peculiar and they may ask you questions, but that's not the point. We're not evangelizing and getting people to be curious because of your behavior. We are glorifying God in what we do with our bodies. And in turn, that will evangelize and prompt those questions. And he contrasts, their response with what a proper response would be. First thing you ought to do is mourn. Recognize this for what it is. And one of the issues that they have, and we see in this chapter, is they may have a little bit of a feeling that they can't lose their salvation. Because Paul's going to make it really clear to them that they can. He's going to say that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here are the people who are unrighteous. And you recognize that they're engaging in the same behavior that this man's engaging in. Put two and two together. So it could be they've got a little perseverance of the saints, a little way before John Calvin ever thought of. And he's telling them, you ought to mourn and recognize this for what it is. And he tells them four times to remove the guilty man. Four times he says, get this guy out of here. We should not look at that phrase and think of it as heartless. And Paul is not saying, let's sacrifice this guy on behalf of the whole. It will have a dual purpose. When he says deliver this man to Satan so that his soul may be saved in the last day, we're going to destroy his flesh. And again, we'll talk about that means. But the point is for him to be saved and for the church to be pure. But if it comes down to one or the other, the church must be pure. And hopefully it doesn't come to that. We never want church discipline to come down to that. All right, let's focus now on the first five verses in particular. This idea, the sin that this guy is engaged in, is not ambiguous. This is not something that, again, is in question. Even going back to Levitical law, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So no one can plead ignorance and say, well, we didn't know we couldn't have a father's wife. She sounds ridiculous even saying it out loud. But they're saying, here's Levitical law. This backs this up. So this idea of removing him from among you, the sin, again, is very obvious. And there's the consequence. In verse 11, it says, he would tell them not to even associate, let's just read that so I don't misquote. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. A little bit of a leap, I think, what we're talking about there is referencing the Lord's Supper. This is not to even eat with such a one. Now, I think a very conservative understanding of this would say, I'm not going to have a common meal with this person either. That would be a very conservative interpretation. But I think specifically he's talking about the Lord's Supper. That this man needs to be removed from the church community. And so that would be an analogy of that. Jim?
Well, I think it's also a common meal because, Corinthians 15:33 says, not just, evil communications corrupt good morals.
Yeah.
God don't want us to have association with those kind of people. A common meal, you can't, and I don't think you can disassociate the two. If you can't have the Lord's Supper with him, surely you're not going to go to his house that afternoon and have a social get-together.
Right.
So I think it's just as practical in our thinking not to have a common meal with this fellow either. We need to remove ourselves from that evil communication because that's what it is.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that in the larger understanding of Scripture as a whole, I think you're right, and I wouldn't disagree that we don't need to have common meals with this person either. Specifically what this verse is saying, I think it could very well mean that as well. I definitely think it means the Lord's Supper. You're right. I mean, I completely agree with you. I don't think we need to have common meals with the person either. Just trying to decipher specifically what he's talking about here.
I think the only thing that we can have in Scripture that would say anything along that line would come from Galatians 2, mm-hmm. when James confronted Peter because they were eating with Gentiles when the others went around. But when they came around, that's when Peter withdrew himself from him, eating with the Gentiles.
Was it Paul that confronted Peter?
Yeah, well, let's see. Paul, for before certain men came from James, not necessarily. It might have been Paul that confronted, but he was confronted because he withdrew and went away from him.
Yeah.
So, along with Jim's point, most likely it was both. They were not to take the Lord's Supper with them, and they were not to even sit down and eat with them. But I'm a firm believer that you don't cut them all the way off because you've got to somehow or another continue to try to teach them to bring them back. That's an opinion.
Yeah, I think there's a lot within this chapter that we can read into in regards to that. Anyone else have any other comments on this? All right. I think at very least, they can't act like everything's fine. And that's what they've been doing. They've been acting like everything is fine. Is this church discipline? Well, the one thing you'll notice in here is it doesn't follow the steps of church discipline, right? No one goes to him with one or two witnesses. It's not brought before the church, et cetera, et cetera. Paul says, get them out. And I think one of the reasons is this guy is being very blatant with his sin. There's no sense in establishing the accusation.
Can I say something else, too?
Yes.
Because I don't want to be misunderstood.
Yeah, please.
I think when you withdraw from someone what they're talking about here, you can continue to try to encourage them to come back. Mm-hmm. But I want to make it clear, if someone is marked, you don't want to have nothing to do with them because that means the elders are protecting the flock from that individual. So I want to make that clear that I didn't get misquoted.
All right, so it doesn't follow the pattern of typical church discipline, although the ending is going to be very much the same. And again, we don't need to establish the accusation because this guy's blatantly living in this sinful relationship. And that's not in question. So, reread that. Does that make sense? Yes. When I read that, just glancing, I'm like, what does that mean here? Yeah. This sort of consequence, someone who is in our midst and living in a blatantly sinful relationship or some sort of sin that they're boastful about or proud of, this ought to be what they expect. Shouldn't be in question. And for this particular church, it's been in question. In fact, they've just not done it at all. And Paul is making this very, very blatantly clear. This cannot be tolerated.
Well, that wouldn't be a church.
No. And that's a great point because we have to remember, the point is, this has to be God's alternative in Corinth. There are all sorts of pagan temples around that will let people do this very same thing that is flies in the face of God's law. And what Paul is saying, you can't be that way. Because then you're not the church. Then you're not an alternative for the people seeking God. Instead, you're just like everybody else. I think you're exactly right, John. Let's talk about this idea of being handed over to Satan. What do you think that means? And does it remind you of anything else? As I turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 18 and 20, or 18 through 20, Paul tells Timothy, says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, this isn't the only time Paul uses this sort of language. He uses the same thing talking to Timothy later about the issues there. So, what does it mean? We hand somebody over to Satan.
Turn back out into the world. Turn back.
Yeah.
Away from the church and the body of the church.
Yeah, I think that's it. That they're rejected from God's community, from the church, from our group, and delivered back out into Satan's realm. And Satan holds sway in this world, and this man is sent back out into that. What should that mean to this person? Well, first of all, let's be clear about what we're talking about with the destruction of the flesh, right? Paul says he should be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Does it mean this guy needs to be killed? I mean, your gut would say no. John?
Acts 26, 18 answers that because the same thing is said in 17. It says to open the eyes in order to turn them from the darkness of light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the answer that Jesus gave when that same thing was mentioned in verse 17.
Yeah. So clearly we don't want him to die. That would defeat the purpose of trying to save the man's soul, right? If we just send him out there, if that was the case, just shoot him. And they would have shot him and Korath and have guns. But, you know, if you wanted the man to die, there are ways to go about that. They stoned him or something like that. But the emphasis is not that this man would be punished. The emphasis is that the man would be saved. And that's the point that Paul's making. This idea of him, you know, being handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, there's, you know, a similar sort of thing that happens in chapter 11 with those who were partaking of the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. Since some of you have already sick and dying. That's not what we're talking about here either. And just to further drive home the point that we're not trying to kill the man, they're told not to associate with him. Well, if he was dead, they wouldn't have that problem. Right? And so that's clearly not what we're talking about. What we're talking about, and we can get some ideas from Galatians chapter 5, 24, and then Romans 6, is saving the man's soul, destroying the sinful nature that he has. In Galatians 5, 24, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucifying the flesh is a phrase that Paul likes to use, and it means killing that old man, getting rid of that sinful nature, making it go away. So he uses very, very black terms when he's talking about that. In Romans chapter 7, in verses 5 and 6, similar language. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So there in Romans 7, similar language, it's the old man we're killing. It doesn't mean that we're physically killing this man, this individual caught in sin. It means that this man needs to learn that part of him has to die. That part of him cannot coexist with his Christian self.
And if it continued the way it is, he's already condemned for what he's doing, and the other Christians are not showing love towards him by allowing him to keep on doing this.
Exactly. Yeah, by failing to address it, they're really doing him a disservice. Yeah. They really are. John.
And we also must make it clear, that's not the first step. That's after a lot of work by elders and mm-hmm. members and praying and trying to get this person to turn from where he's at, and then you do this as the last resort.
Right. So, they're boasting over this sin. I think Paul's horrified by the way that they're reacting to this. I think you can see that in some of the language that he uses. But as far as their language, the things that he's saying about them, it's really similar to chapter 4. And their attitude towards Paul, that they're just arrogant, they're bold, they're puffed up, and they certainly have no reason to be. Their behavior is the very opposite of what they were called to be in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's not what they're doing. They're boasting in themselves. He's telling them, again, that cannot be the case. What's not entirely clear is if they are proud of being, in spite of that sin being in their presence, or they're proud because the sin's in their presence, and they don't think it hurts them spiritually. Not really sure. The only reason the latter, I think, makes any sense is what we'll talk about in chapter 6. This all things are lawful for me was apparently a slogan that they used, that Paul tries to turn around and use back against them. It may very well be. They're like, I am a child of God, so I can do anything I want. Which sounds ridiculous, but it's not that ridiculous. There are an awful lot of people, even today, who say, I can do whatever I want because I can always just repent and ask for forgiveness and it'll be wiped out. And that is, you know, that on the surface may be a true statement, except your heart is black. And so how are you going to forgive a black heart? You know, if your pursuit is sin, your pursuit is not God, you surely cannot be forgiven if your heart's just not in it. So it's possible that they were so proud, not only of being there, but they were proud of being proud of the sin itself, because it's just a hallmark of their spiritual achievement.
Tell you something else here too that I've kind of seen in this is, it doesn't say some of you, it says, it sounds like the whole congregation, everybody, yeah, was going along with this here and puffed up about it. And then that's scary how something, you let a little bit of sin start in a congregation and how it'll go through to where everybody just all of a sudden go along with it.
Yeah, and even if it's not every individual person's okay with it, I think that as a collective, we bear a responsibility for one another and an accountability for one another. And to me, it's very similar to what you see with the letters to the churches in Revelation. It's not written to individuals in those churches. It's written to those churches, and the threats are made to those churches because I've got to look out for Johnny's soul if he's not in an incestuous relationship. I've got to be willing to confront that and fix that in him as best I can. If I'm not, then I'm guilty. Donna, what were you going to say?
And, well, we're going to talk about a little leaven, but sometimes if one sin is allowed in the church, I've had this happen in the church we went to, that if someone else is doing something wrong, they'll say, well, he's getting away with it. It sounds ridiculous, but you know, no one's saying anything about what he's done. I'm doing the same thing, so why can't I do it?
Yeah, and then again, that's the hard issue, right? That's an individual that says, look, I really want to sin, and if they get to sin, I should get to. What a wicked way to think, but absolutely people think that. All right, quickly, because I'm behind my pace I need to be on. Let's just get all those up there. All right, so Paul's already said he's already announced his judgment on this person. He speaks as if he is present, he says. He speaks with authority. And again, that's a theme, right? That they're rejecting his authority. He is not allowing it. He is speaking as if he has already judged them. It's like, it's just like I am there, and don't question me, because I am speaking as one who has the authority of God, authority of Christ. And he says that, that this is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and later with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Similar to 2 Thessalonians, please take a look at that whenever you want to. I really need to get to this Lenten issue, and Donna reminded me of how slow I am. So the takeaway in these first five verses, and there's five things we can get here. First, church discipline involves the church. It does not just involve the elders, or the elders and the deacons, or the elders and deacons, the elders' wives. Everybody has to be involved. Point number two, the goal is not punishment. The goal is remediation. We want the person to be saved. That is the primary thing that we want.
And to purify.
And to purify the church. And if we can't have both, the church must be pure.
Yeah.
And when you deal with individuals, a lot of times you can't have both, unfortunately. This type of discipline doesn't suit every single sin. This sin was contaminating the entire community. And that was the big problem. There are many people who deal with some things that are much more of a private nature, that aren't so boastful about, that this wouldn't be the appropriate thing to do, especially not early on. But it's appropriate here. The modern church, this is the part that kind of makes me shake my head, maybe a little sad.
Hey, I hate to interrupt you. Are you saying that this sin is worse than the other sin?
No, not at all.
Appropriate.
It's just the nature of the sin, because he's bold about it, he's public about it, and because other people are defending him over it, makes it something they have to deal with very quickly.
Well, okay, that would be extremely public.
Can I say something?
Extremely public, yeah.
I think what you're basically saying, this is where everybody knows about it. It's a public deal, and it needs to be dealt with publicly. We as elders sometimes, we deal with things and get it resolved, and the rest of the church here knows nothing about, and that's the way it ought to be. It's done and took care of privately. That's what
I'm trying to say.
Yeah, okay.
Thank you both for taking the time to clarify it, because I don't want to mislead. But yeah, that's what I mean. Because the modern church is fragmented, and I mean not just denominationals, but I mean, look, we are a church of 280-something members and lots of cliques. And sometimes church discipline is not as effective as it ought to be because we're cliquish, unfortunately. I wish it were more effective. I wish we were more unified, closer with one another, so that people could really feel it whenever they are disciplined in the church. But sometimes they just don't. Or, you know, they go to another church. And we've seen
that. Especially here in Bowling Green. Yeah.
Especially in Bowling Green. Lots of options. If we do not see the power of the Spirit in our own church, if we don't see it in our actions, if we don't see it in our love for one another, our care for one another, our evangelism efforts, etc., then we have to expect that being excluded from this church won't hurt anybody's feelings. Right? If we were a dead church, I'm not saying we are. I'm just saying, if you're a dead church and you withdraw from a member, what are they? Yeah, what do they care? And so we have to be very careful that we never become that. That requires a lot of honest self-examination and self-critique. We have to be careful with that. Anything on the first five verses? I know. I feel like I'm going really fast, but it's only five verses, so maybe I'm not.
There's a lot in this right here.
I agree. All right, in verses 6-8, you've got this Passover analogy. One of the things, and I didn't have animation up on this one because it doesn't need it. We talk about leaven. from my reading and my understanding, this is not yeast. Typically, when we make bread or we leaven something, we put yeast in it. That's not necessarily what they're talking about. It helps us, I think, to understand the analogy. What they are making is a lot more like sourdough bread. How do you make sourdough bread? You leave a little bit of it, it ferments, and the fermentation causes the gas and so forth, and it rises, and you make another loaf, and you keep a little bit aside, right? And that's how it goes. So that you've always got this fermenting bread that is your starter. That's pretty much what they're talking about. So when you think about it like that, look, removing yeast from your house, who cares, right? It's yeast. Removing something that's fermenting, that's rotting, I think that drives the analogy home a little bit more. In fact, when we look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20, they had to annually purge the leaven from among them. There is some thought that this served a dual purpose, that it, for a health purpose, like you need to get rid of that because that's rotting. And it's, you've been reusing this starter for a year, maybe it's time to get rid of that. And then also, obviously, the spiritual purpose behind it. So, bear that in mind. So he tells them in verses 6 through 8 that they need to be, let's just read verses 6 through 8 again real quick. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He tells them that they need to be a new lump. This doesn't mean we're going to tear the congregation down and start over. What this does mean is that they need to be without sin in their midst. So Clint, when you remove this man, you're removing that leaven, that rotting, that fermenting presence. You're getting him out of there, and he's feeling like starting brand new. And we should feel that way. And he says, that's who you are. Look at that in verse 7. That you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. They are supposed to be this already. The leaven of sin was removed from them because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So what Paul is telling them to do is he's imploring them to be what they are. Become what Christ paid for you to be. If you allow the sin to dwell in your midst, you're making his sacrifice meaningless. And you're taking away one of the greatest effects of that, which is removing sin from your midst. This idea of Christ being the Passover lamb. He tells them, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. I immediately thought of John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist looks out and sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And my favorite thing about that is, how in the world would John have ever come up with that phrase? He had no idea Jesus was going to be sacrificed. He had no idea, why would he be a lamb? He didn't understand who Jesus was. But yet, moved by the Holy Spirit, that's the declaration that he makes. And that is who Jesus was. And so Jesus has paid this price, and therefore the sin has been removed from them. So Paul tells them, celebrate the festival. What festival?
Passover.
Passover, right? If Jesus is your Passover lamb, you celebrate the festival. You literally celebrate the Passover feast. Now, we don't literally celebrate Passover now. Not in the same way the Jews did. I think what Paul is telling them is perpetually, every day, observe and celebrate the Passover by living right, by holy living. And again, the idea is become what you already are, what Jesus paid for you to be. Now, let me say this. My gut feeling is that he is referencing the Lord's Supper. But that being said, I can't find enough commentators that agree with me that I feel comfortable telling you, yep, that's what he's talking about. It kind of goes back and forth. Some people believe that that's what he's referencing, and that's the point he's trying to drive home. Some people say no. So I'm not going to tell you that that's factual.
But wouldn't that be, in a sense, on the first day, when he tells us on the first day of the week,
mm-hmm.
which is on a Sunday,
yeah.
which, you know, we're supposed to, I guess you classify it as paying back our dues to understand that Christ died for us. So